I can't tell you how overjoyed I am to see this congregation of people here today. All you blessed and beloved mamas out here in the audience, we love you to death and we appreciate you being here so much. And not only that, but this is our family day. The day that we encourage mama to bring family with her and family to come support mama. And we have so many family members here. I see Kelly back there. Don't you get away without me shaking your hand, buddy. I'm glad to see you. I thought I saw Cheryl back there. She's back there. Yeah. You too. So many people. It's good to see. I'm not going to name any more names because I know I'd leave half of you out and that wouldn't be my intention. There's a guy sitting right over here that I've been wanting to see. I went to see him one day and his wife said he was out playing golf. She gave him his cell phone number, so I called him and we had a little bit of a conversation. Him out on the golf course, but good to see him again today. And it's just a joy to see everyone and all the families that are together. And Lord willing, I'll be saying a little bit more about that shortly, about our families worshiping together, because that's going to be our text today. Our families worshiping together. But before we get into that, I want to turn over to Proverbs chapter 31 and read a few verses. In Proverbs chapter 31, it's some have said it's the chapter of the supermom. I guess that's pretty well it, because she takes care of her household. She gets out and engages in commerce and makes a living and that sort of thing. And she is a supermom, I guess. But the Bible says that her children, her husband, he says, is known in the gates and so forth. And it says in verse 28, her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Somebody said, we're not supposed to praise man, humankind. We're supposed to praise God. But I found a verse here where it says we're supposed to praise our mamas, right? Give me an amen. So we want to honor mamas today. Of course, we don't praise mama in the same sense that we praise God. We know that because God is divine and we praise Him in an awesome way. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But I want to give this little tribute to all the mamas here today. It's your day and we love you and we appreciate you. Someone has said behind every good man there's a good woman, and I believe that's true. And as a tribute to mothers, if you read the poetry of Helen Steiner Rice, you know her and some of the emotional poems that she writes. And I have one today I want to share with you in honor of Mama. It's entitled A Mother's Love. A mother's love is something that no one can explain. It is made of deep devotion and of sacrifice and pain. It is endless and unselfish and enduring come what may, for nothing can destroy it or take that love away. It is patient and forgiving when all others are forsaking, and it never fails or falters even though the heart is breaking. It believes beyond believing when the world around condemns, and it glows with all the beauty of the rarest, brightest gems. It is far beyond defining, it defies all explanation, and it still remains a secret like the mysteries of creation. And many splendored a miracle man cannot understand, and another wondrous evidence of God's tender, guiding hand. God ordained the family. God made mama. And we don't worship mama, but we honor her today and we praise God for our mamas. Many of us that are here today, our mamas live on in memory because they've gone on to be with our Lord. But we still love them. We still appreciate them. We still honor them. Our text today, as we think about our family day and our families worshiping together, It's taken from Joshua 24 and verse 15, where Joshua said, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, and the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell." Joshua said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Not I will serve the Lord, or not my wife will serve the Lord, or not my children will serve the Lord, but we will serve the Lord. It's a beautiful thing this morning to look out, see all you families sitting together, worshiping the Lord together. That's the way God intended. That's the way it should be. You know, someone said that Father rewrites the old hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." That a lot of the fathers rewrite it and say, "Take my wife and let her be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my children as Thine own, but as for me, I'll stay at home." That's not the way it's supposed to be. Families need to worship together. You go back and you look at the worship in the Old Testament, and you see families worshiping together. In the beginning, you had what we call the patriarchal age. The patriarch was the papa, the daddy of the family. It might have been grandfather or whatever, but he got his whole family together. He led them in worship. And back when they celebrated the Passover, they celebrated as a family unit. They killed the Passover lamb. 1 Samuel or Exodus chapter 12 says that they were to kill the Passover lamb and all the family eat it together and observe the Passover and worship together. And it said, if you can't take care of one lamb, if there's not enough in your family, go in together with the family next door to you. Get together as a unit, as a family, and worship and serve the Lord. You know, in 1 Samuel 1, 20 and 21, Hannah, you know, she prayed for a son. Samuel was born. She was barren. She prayed for a son. God gave her a son. God gave her, what was it, 6 children, wasn't it? Anyway, it says, "Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord, and the man Elkanah and all his house." That's the daddy there, her husband. Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. They went up together as a family to worship. Isn't that beautiful? And in Acts 10, we read about Cornelius. He was the first Gentile family. He and his family were the first Gentile converts, you know. And it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion. He was an army officer, you might say, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. And he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. They were God-seeking, God-worshipping family. Feared God with all his house and gave much alms to the people. Philippian jailer, we know him. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't even that much of a godly man. But they imprisoned some of the Lord's preachers, apostles, and that night Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises at midnight while their feet and hands were in stocks. That amazes me. But we know the story how there came a great earthquake and all everyone's stocks and bonds were loosed. The jailer was about to take his own life because he was responsible. If they would escape, they'd kill him anyway. Paul said, "Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here." He called for a light, you know, came in trembling and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall be saved and my house." They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and he took him the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, was baptized, he and all his house. He and all his, straightway. The whole family became followers of the Lord. in Acts 18:8. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And you know, when the Bible says house, it's not talking about the logs or the bricks or the concrete or the mortar or the, some of them that had thatched roofs and all this. No, he wasn't talking about that. He's talking about their families, their house. It says he believed on the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, I'm not saying that if an individual hears the gospel and is touched by it, that he should wait for, that he or she could should wait for the entire family before they become a Christian. No, no. Peter addressed the Christian women who were the only Christians in their household and told them just to set a good example, and maybe you'll win your husband and your whole house will be dedicated to God eventually. You don't wait, but it's so beautiful when the whole family worships together. You know, there's an old-timey tradition of the family pew. It holds that families should worship together, not only at church, but also at home. And the custom was in olden days for families to sit together. And you know, I've heard, I think we had a song talking about telling somebody, well, they couldn't sit there because that's my pew. Back in the old days, every family had their pew, and everybody knew whose family pew it was, you know. But if a visitor came in and sat on the Jones family's pew, the Jones family just moved, but they didn't make a fuss about it. But everybody knew where their pew was. And the whole family sat together, and they worshiped together. And it made the family unit stronger. And the children didn't set off somewhere and corner themselves and play games on their iPod or whatever and pass notes or whatever. Well, they're Game Boy. You listen to music on the iPod, watch movies or whatever. They sat together with Mom and Daddy. And the father was the spiritual leader in the family, not just in the home but also in the church. And parents were there to guide and to love and to comfort and to discipline, as need be, the children. And there are some who are familiar with this tradition. I know many of you here today are, you have some people here that have been around longer than I have. And I remember it, and I know you do too. How that this tradition was strong and the family dynamics were common in the Christian families of years past. And I think it's safe to say that the family unit is under fire today, under a lot of pressure to break it apart. Divorce rate just keeps getting higher and higher. Many children don't even know one or the other of their parents, sometimes both. Parents have busy schedules that just pass each other once in a while, pass the kids once in a while, throw them a bite to eat and something to put on. Children have busy schedules. They got to stay after school and practice ball or engage in some kind of activities. The family's pulled and torn in so many different directions. Even at home, TVs and DVDs and iPods, usually the kids get off in the room or corner themselves and they're isolated from Mom and Dad. What was once the bedrock of our society, the family that God created, that God ordained, is falling apart. And many times I wonder how much this has led to the disintegration that we see even in our society today. It all goes back to family worship and the family pew. Each generation prides itself, it seems, in how much more individualistic it can become. Not being dependent upon anybody else. But it doesn't take a genius to say that this individuality is tearing the family apart. One of my concerns is seeing how this is tearing apart the family pew. It's become some unwritten rite of passage that when a child reaches a certain age, they've, quote, earned the right to break ties with the family and sit with their friends in the corner somewhere. Just another symptom of a worldly idea tearing apart the heavenly principle that we endured in the past. So it's in the family pew that the family can gather every week and worship God. It's the family in the pew where the family can grow together, bow together and worship, pray together, and where each one knows that the other is dedicated in worship and dare not engage in pastime activities as that worship takes place. It's there that the family observes the communion together, the Lord's table, for the kids that are old enough, and the place where that togetherness takes place. And also in the home, where I came from, there was time when family would get together, sing hymns out of the song book, have prayer, pray together, pray for each other in the family, pray for those that are away, maybe in the armed forces or something, pray for the sick, read a verse of Scripture, talk about it a little, right there in the family devotional. How many times do we fail to have time for that today? It's a shame. Deuteronomy 6 says, "You shall serve, or you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words, God said, that I command you this day shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." You know, there's a sense of totality in this passage. Some people would call it being a religious fanatic. Parents being responsible for their children's growth and well-being, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, I would encourage you today to maintain that family pew, to gather your family together in that pew every week and worship God together as a unit, sing together, pray together, come under the means of grace together. This will only serve to strengthen our families. It'll be a blessing in your life. If you're maintaining that family pew today, continue to do that as much as possible. Up until the time that your children marry. And maybe at that time, the family pew might just grow a little fuller. As a preacher, it warms my heart to see families sit together and worship together. For I see the community at work, the homes that are dedicated to God that are growing spiritually. May the Lord continue to bless our families and our mamas and our fathers and our children and our family pews. What does worship mean? Sometimes I wonder if we really worship. I think worship has been captured by the spectator mindset many times. Worship means a visit to an attractive sight made when we have the spare time to do it. For some, it might be, quote, a weekly jaunt to church, maybe. For others, occasional visits to special services. Maybe for some with a bent for Christian entertainment and sacred diversion, it might be retreats and camps and rallies and conferences. But we go to see a new personality, to hear a new slant on doctrine, to get a new experience, somehow to expand our otherwise humdrum lives. We'll try this and that and the other till something else comes along. How many times do we really worship? Let's think for a moment about worship and what it is. I think a look at the original language of the Bible, as well as a look at the meaning of the word worship in our modern day dictionary, will help us to realize that maybe we're not really worshiping at all. Back in the Old Testament, they had one major Hebrew word for worship. That word was S-H-A-C-H-A-H, pronounced shakal. And it meant, according to can't think of the guy's name. It has all the words numbered. It means to depress, that is, to prostrate oneself in homage to royalty or to God, to bow down oneself, to crouch, to fall down flat, to humbly beseech, to do obeisance, to due reverence to might to stoop to worship. In other words, it was not just something that was done in passing. It was done seriously. There were three Greek words. One of them was proskuneo, meaning to kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand. That means to humble yourself before the object of worship. To fawn or to couch to do homage. And it occurs about 59 times in the New Testament. It originally carried with it the idea of subjects falling down to kiss the ground before the object of worship. Then there was another word, S-E-B-O-M-A-O-M-A-I, pronounced something like sabomai, to reverence, to hold in awe. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. And then there was latruo, L-A-T-R-E-U-O, and it was from the word latris, a hired menial, and it meant to render religious service, like your servant, your butler, your family butler would serve you, to serve God in that way. It's used 21 times in the New Testament. And then our English word, worship, literally means to ascribe worth to something. It comes from the combination of two words, worthship. And they join together to become worship. In other words, we ascribe worth. We ascribe deity and praise to the Almighty when we come together to worship. Reverence offered a divine being or supernatural power and the act of expressing that reverence. To honor, to do reverence. So true worship means that it begins with a deep respect and reverence to God. We worship God not as, quote, the man upstairs, but we worship God as the supreme ruler and sustainer of the universe. We realize that it is He that made us and not we ourselves, that we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We want to fall down and humble ourselves before Him and say, "Oh God, You are God and I make You my God. I praise You, I worship You, I adore You, I love You." And this attitude must be fixed in a person's mind before he or she is ready for real worship. In John 4:24, the famous words of Jesus, He said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." The Bible talks about bowing down to worship God. Genesis 24:26, the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. Genesis 24:48, I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God. Genesis 24:52, it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Exodus 4:31, the people believed God when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that He had looked upon their afflictions, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Number of references. I'm not going to go through all of them. In 1 Chronicles 29:20, they bowed down their head and worshiped the Lord. 2 Chronicles 7:3, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good and His mercy endureth forever." I have about 20 more references. Moving on to the New Testament, or Psalm. Psalm 22:29. They that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before Him. Psalm 95:6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Matthew 2:11. When the wise men came to Jesus, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped Him, presented their gifts. Even the devil asked Jesus to fall down and worship Him. in mockery to Jesus. They came and smote him on the head with a reed and spat upon him, and they bowed their knees and worshipped him. In this day and time, worship meant bowing down. I remember when I was a kid in church, it was not uncommon for people to get out of the pew and get down and bow down in the aisle or come up front and worship God. We don't see that anymore, do we? I wonder why. In 1 Corinthians 14:25, Paul was talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about speaking in tongues. He said, if a man comes in and you're all speaking in tongues, won't he say that you're mad? But if all are prophesying, he'll be judged of all. He'll be convicted of all. And thus the secrets of his heart will be made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God. Report that God is in you of truth. 1 Corinthians 14:24-25. What would we think if the preacher preached about God and somebody got out of the pew and fell down the aisle and bowed down, started worshiping God under conviction? Well, we'd probably think something out of ordinary is going on. We'd probably get all excited, probably want to take them out for disturbing the worship service, wouldn't we? Do we really worship anymore? I could go on and on, but we're going to go ahead and bring the lesson to a close. Are you in right relationship with God today? Before you can worship God, you've got to be right with God. And that's why the people under the conviction of the preacher would be falling down in the aisle and worshiping God, humbling his or herself to God, repenting of sin. Under the conviction of the preacher, under the conviction of the gospel, the word of God, to make things right with God. I don't know, maybe it's because of the clothes we wear, maybe it's because of our stiff society. We're ashamed to show emotion anymore. We're ashamed. Even ashamed to let a tear run down our face. But they wept over Paul, and they even made him cry in Acts 20. Maybe we need a little more feeling, especially in our worship. But are you right with God? Is there one today that we can help to get right with God? If you're not right with God, you need to repent. That takes conviction to determine in your heart to make it right with God. You know, one of these days we're all going to be standing before God. And I'm going to be right there. And I think about it more and more the older I get. And the greatest objective in life has become trying to make sure that I'm right with God. And whatever sin is in my life, whatever evil thought is in my heart, that I get down on my knees and I ask God to forgive me and to cleanse me. And the psalmist said, if there's sin in my heart, God won't hear me. Can we help you in making things right with God today? You need to place your faith and your trust in Jesus to cleanse you of your sin. Repent of that sin. Confess your faith in Christ before men. Be buried with Him in baptism. We're here to assist you. If you've been a Christian in the past, but you've wandered away and you need to come back, you need the prayers of the church, we're here to pray with you and we'll gladly do it. If we can help you, won't you come down that aisle while we stand, while we sing.
Great day coming, by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? There's a bright day coming.